case, I think there's some kind, sometimes you probably don't understand what I say. So it's, I said last week to make your donations to towards Bible or whatever else the Lord leads you to, Mr. Buckley, and that should be done between now and on or before April 10th. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning for your faithfulness. We're thankful how you preserve us in the midst of the catastrophes of this life and disasters. You shield us, you sustain us, you give us your peace and joy. What a great God you are. We thank you that you have chosen us as part of your eternal kingdom. We recognize that it's all for your good pleasure that you have done so. So ours is then the highest privilege of all your creation, knowing that yes, we are a little lower than the angels now, but we're higher than they in the end because you have appointed them as our servants. Father, we do come to you in this understanding of what great God you have been to us and will continue to be. Well, our minds cannot fully appreciate you or say or praise you in any form or shape that is what you do for us. So all we can say, Father, is may all glory, honor, majesty, power, dominion belong to you, for you deserve them. So we thank you even this morning that we join the elect in heaven to praise you. So as we have gathered this morning to worship you and to be taught your word, Father, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of understanding truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is our request that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will open our minds and let us see and perceive what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We continue with our study on the second coming. We have so far examined points of agreement among Orthodox scholars or theologians with respect to the second coming. So today we will focus our attention on points of disagreement. Now, as we do so, though, let us caution you to be careful with your attitudes towards those who do not hold exactly the same view as you do. Now, this has been some of the poor testimony that come out of Christians. Some have a little knowledge or a whole lot of knowledge, whatever it is, but their attitude, the way they present themselves, neutralize whatever it is that they know. And that is something that we have to be very cautious of. Our knowledge of truth should not cause us to be rude or intolerant of others. That for a person to have truth and do those does not have the actual truth. He may have an intellectual understanding, but not the truth that comes from our God. So here, the reason we're given, there are several reasons for this caution when it comes to this matter of the second coming of Christ. First, the area of disagreement involves future events that no one can claim absolute certainty as to how they will unfold. For, in spite of efforts of some to draw a precise timetable as to how the events of the future events in God's plan will unfold, the scripture does not give a precise timetable. Many have tried to give us all these timetables, but it's not really, when you go deeper into the scripture, it's not that way. Now, a wise believer has to remember that no matter what we claim to know, it is an incomplete knowledge at best. I'm talking in particularly about the future, or what they call eschatology. We are reminded of this truth, though, that we do not know as much as we think we do by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 through 12. First Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 9 through 12. It reads, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known." Now, the interpretation of this passage is really not our concern at this point, but you should recognize that in verse 9, the apostle stated a new thought in his discourse regarding spiritual gifts, expanded it in verse 10, illustrated in verse 11 and 12, the first sentence of verse 12, and explained his thought in a more literal language in second sentence of verse 12. Now, there are several points the apostle made in this passage, but only two of them are pertinent to the caution we're given with respect to the interpretation of future events. A first point is that we know very little, regardless of what we claim. Now, we're talking about the future now. A second point is that no matter how much prophecy is given or we have, it reveals very little. We can see this second point of revealing very little in Jesus' prediction concerning his resurrection while he was still on this planet. At the beginning part of his earthly ministry, the Jews wanted miraculous signs from him to prove his authority. Now, Jesus spoke of his resurrection in terms that neither the cynical Jews that asked the question nor his disciples understood his prediction about resurrection until after it has taken place. That's when they truly understood what he said. Now, this we read from John chapter 2, verse 18 through 22. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. This is Jesus' prediction. He says, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.' The Jews replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken.'" Prior to his going to the cross, they didn't understand what he was telling. He was predicting the future. Of course, as Jesus came closer and closer to the time of his death on the cross, he predicted his resurrection in a more direct manner. That's future. From the time the disciples were hearing. Even then, the disciples still did not understand his prophecy or prediction. According to Luke chapter 18, verse 32 through 34. Luke chapter 18, will be verse 32 through 34 reads, "He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. His meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. So the point really that we're making is that no one can say with certainty how the events predicted in the scripture concerning the future will fold, how it is going to unfold. That's why we have to be cautious. We have to remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, "Now we see, but a poor reflection in a mirror." In other words, no matter what we understand about the second coming, about the future, it's nothing but a reflection. We don't know it fully. So we will not be too dogmatic about any interpretation we hold about some of the future events related to the second coming. So that's the first point of caution, just to remember. We cannot know with certainty, no matter what we claim. Second, all true believers in the second coming who take the Bible as their final authority agree that the final and ultimate result of Christ's second coming will be the judgment of unbelievers and the final reward of believers to come. Furthermore, they believe that all believers will live for all eternity with Christ in new heaven and in new earth, and will worship God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in the final analysis, it is this belief that is important to believers. So believers should not fight each other because they disagree in their interpretations. Third, the other true believers in Christ are as much committed to the scripture as you are. In other words, just because his interpretation doesn't agree with yours, you have to remember he is equally committed to the scripture just like you are. And that should temper your attitude. Now, so they believe, these other believers, they believe the scripture just as you do. And therefore, again, you should be careful in labeling or vilifying them on the interpretation of the scripture that has to do with the future events of the second coming. Now, you see, sometimes you hear some Christians say that to believe such and such doctrine is evil, when the doctrine is based on the several passages of the scripture, but they just like to label people. And when you do that, what you do is you begin to cause division in the body of Christ, and what happens is you do more damage than what you claim to be true that you know. Because once you begin to show that intolerance and begin to show out a spirit that is almost something that you get from an unbeliever, then whatever it is that you believe, you have neutralized. That's the point. So when a believer, in my mind, makes that kind of statement, vilifying another, there is an element of arrogance in that the one who makes that kind of statement has assumed that his knowledge is perfect. And no human being can say that. And that is why we tread lightly. Even though you may be convinced that, yes, your view is the correct one, but just remember that when you think about the future, it's unknown, and it is possible that you may be wrong. Now, further, which goes with it, is that humility requires that you accept that your view may not be correct, but may, in fact, be a result of following a popular view and system of theology that may or may not necessarily be the correct view of the scripture. So that is something we have to think about. Fifth, The differences in views of the events relating to the second coming are due to different interpretations of certain passages of the scripture. In other words, we're going to see, as we continue with this study, passages that are interpreted differently, and that gives rise to different understanding. Sixth, you should recognize the nature and the limitation of theology. It is a recognized fact that theology often is unable to find one view that is conclusively supported by all the passages of the Bible. Conclusively supported. So, what good theologians do is usually to find the view which has the fewest difficulties as compared to the alternative view in explaining passages that may appear to be in conflict with the view adopted. In other words, what theologians do, when we hear all these things that come out of theological schools and taught, all they are doing is they're looking at the same data in the scripture that you're looking at, and they're trying to make sense out of them in such a way that there's no conflict. That's what theology does. But yet, it fails to do that correctly. Because what they finally do is take a view that they think does the least damage to those passages. Seventh, your view in the points of disagreement about the second coming will not affect your position in the eternal state as such, but could affect how you function on this planet. In other words, like we saw last week, it depends on how you think about these things, whether you will live in true expectation or not. So it is important that we understand that so long as you are a true believer in Christ, the view that you adopt about these points of disagreement will not alter your relationship with Christ in the eternal state. So then, with these cautions in mind, let us now consider the points of disagreement among Bible-believing scholars. Now, one of the things that the reason I do some of the things I do is I would have thought differently, as I'm going to say, until I went to seminary. And it came to me that, you know, people take one view and you never hear the other part, which if you had, may make you consider things differently. And then when they give you that view, you just run with it. And so when you hear something a little bit different, you become nervous. So the one point of disagreement among the first point is the imminence of the second coming. The imminence of the second coming. Now the imminence, of course, as used here, simply means that Christ could return at any time. That's what's called imminence of the second coming. That Christ can return at any time. So there is disagreement regarding the question whether the second coming is imminent. That is, whether Christ could return any time. Now, if you're like me, before and during my seminary training and before I began a more intense study of the scripture, you would think that the answer to that question, could Jesus return at any time, is very simple. And it's just a matter of saying yes or no to it. Truly, the answer is not simple. It's not that simple as saying yes or no. For you see, on the one hand, there are many passages of the scripture that exhort us to be ready because the return of Jesus will take place at an hour we do not anticipate. Based on these passages, some believers conclude that the return of Christ could happen at any moment. On the other hand, several passages of the scripture indicate that certain events will take place before the second coming. Therefore, some believers, based on these passages, teach that Jesus could not return for at least a generation from whenever they are living, since it would take that long to fulfill some of the predicted events that would take place before the second coming. Now, clearly though, these two conclusions or teachings are at odds with one another. So the real issue though is how to try to resolve the apparent conflict. Now, before we examine in details how scholars have attempted to resolve this conflict, we should briefly consider the two sets of scriptural passages that lead to this different teaching about the imminence of the second coming. So we begin by considering several passages that indicate that we should be ready because the Lord will return when we do not expect it. When Jesus was nearing his death on the cross, he was sitting on Mount Olives, and four of his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Now, with this information I've given you, I'm not going to read it. You can jot it down if you want to check it out. It's Mark chapter 13, verse 2. That's why we get the name of those four people I just mentioned, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Mark chapter 13, verse 2. So they asked him concerning the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. Now, Jesus discussed several events that will take place, as we will note later though. But then he instructed them to be watchful because his second coming will be unexpected, as we read in Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44. Matthew, and of course you hold on to Matthew because the next passage is also in Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44. This is what the Lord says. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, during the same period of this teaching, Jesus continued to emphasize the necessity of being ready, using the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, at the end of that parable, Jesus again stated the need of being spiritually vigilant, as we read now still in Matthew, look at chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, 1-3. Matthew 25, verse 13. The answer said, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Now, prior to the question, the four disciples asked Jesus about his sign of the second coming. He was teaching his disciples in the midst of a large crowd that has gathered to hear him on various subjects, including his warning them about the Pharisees. Now, during that teaching, Jesus encouraged the disciples to be ready because the second coming will be unexpected. This we see again from Luke chapter 12, verse 40. Luke chapter 12, verse 40, he reads, "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Now, after Jesus, after his resurrection and ascension, the apostles continued this teaching of the unexpected nature of the second coming. The apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, spoke of the unexpected nature of the second coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. First Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 2. He reads, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, unexpectedly." Now, Apostle Peter taught the same unexpected nature of the second coming in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. We'll read this passage, and this is a passage we're going to come back later on during this study. Actually, maybe useful to put your marker in this passage, because as soon as we go to the next page, we'll come back to 2 Peter chapter 3 again. So verse 10 reads, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Now the Apostle John, while he did not in direct words teach the second coming, it's unexpected, he indicated that it will happen soon. As we read, for example, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. It reads, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done." See, these passages that we have cited clearly teach that the second coming could occur at any time, or really that it is imminent. However, these are not the only passages that speak to the second coming. So before we could reach a conclusion, the other passages that speak of the second coming but do not give the sense of its being imminent should also be considered. But before we get to these other passages, we should recognize that some scholars have, based on this teaching of Jesus and the apostles, charged that Jesus and his apostles were mistaken in teaching that Jesus will return soon. Since it has been to them about 2,000 years since Jesus returned to heaven. Now, well, there's really nothing in what Jesus or the apostles taught that indicates what soon means. See, that's their problem, because it's soon. What does that mean? Now, it is true that the Greek adverb translated soon pertains to a point of time subsequent to another point of time, either an event in a discourse or the time of the discourse itself. Hence the Greek adverb use means in short time. In short time. So if he said in short time, but what does that mean? In our perspective, we have to remember that our timing is different from God. Because, you know, if you tell somebody, and you realize that, that many times we say things, and it's imprecise. We don't know what the person is talking about. But so this people say, well, soon he should have been back, 2,000 years ago. Or at least by 2,000, he should be back. But he didn't say that. Soon doesn't mean, we don't know how soon, is soon as we say. So the truth of the matter is, our timing and God's timing is not the same. That's, of course, the Apostle Peter reminded us of us in a different way in 2 Peter. That's why I go back now to that 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verses 8 and 9 and see his timing. The way Peter tried to orient us to think in terms of perspective of our time and God's timing. He says, verse 8, 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So you see, he's telling us, because Jesus said, I'm coming back soon, we don't know what soon means. Doesn't soon can last 3,000 years? It doesn't matter to him, because 3,000 years or 4,000 years, I mean, as far as God is concerned, can be like a day. So that's to use this kind of thing to say that, well, Christ was wrong or the apostles were wrong cannot be substantiated by the Bible. So in any event, if the scripture contained only the passages that we have considered, one will have to conclude that the second coming is imminent. But as it stands, there are several other passages of the scripture that make it difficult to sustain that conclusion as an absolute doctrine of the scripture. These other passages are concerned with signs and events that should or would have taken place before the second coming. Now, so when you think about these events, and they haven't occurred, and some of them, when you think about them, you say, it can't happen in a day. I mean, God can do anything in a day too. But you just say, this may not happen in a day. Therefore, he may not come just as people think. So there are several passages that mention events Jesus said will precede the second coming. We begin with events that undoubtedly have taken place. Now, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews as two events that would take place before his second coming. And this according to a passage we're really still studying in Luke chapter 21. Go back to verse 20 and 22. We've studied that, Luke 21. Luke 21, verses 20 through 22. This says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. Now this, the Lord gave in the midst of giving his dissertation on the second coming. So there's no doubt that this passage is concerned with the fall of Jerusalem. But it was, as I said, given in the midst of Jesus' teaching about the events that would take place before his second coming. Now, this prediction came true, as we have said several times, in AD 70, when the Romans, under the Emperor Titus, destroyed Jerusalem and carried away many Jews from Judea while killing many others. Now, of course, Luke was careful in his writing to distinguish the destruction of Jerusalem from the actual sign of the second coming. Although in Jesus' discourse on Mount Olives, as recorded by Matthew and Mark, it might be difficult to distinguish the destruction of Jerusalem from the other signs that Jesus said will precede his second coming. So in any event, there are other several significant events Jesus predicted will come before the second coming. That's what brings a problem. There are certain things the Lord clearly said. They all have to take place before there can be second coming. The first one is the preaching of the gospel to all nations. The preaching of the gospel to all nations. Now, during Jesus' discourse in the Mount of Olives, when he addressed the question of the signs of the second coming, he indicated that one of those signs is the preaching of the gospel to all nations. For we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. He reads, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So this event concerning the preaching of the gospel to all nations before the second coming has caused some difficulties. Now, a popular theological system, which is now waning in its acceptance among theologians, made popular, that system was made popular through the Scofield Bible. Now, that view associates this event with a time after the rapture of the church. See, the footnote in Scofield Bible with respect to this verse 14 of Matthew 24 has this to say, and I quote, quoting the footnote, it says, "Verse 14 has specific reference to the proclamation of the gospel news that the kingdom is again at hand by the Jewish remnant." End of quote. And of course, in the quote, in the footnote, it refers to Isaiah 1:9 and Revelation 14, 6 and 7, which we're going to read in a minute here. Now, what this is saying is, in the sense that this preaching of the gospel has nothing to do with the church. That's really what it comes down to. In effect, this view indicates that the 144,000 Jews described as God's servants mentioned in the 7th and the 14th chapters of Revelation are those who will carry out this evangelistic work that Jesus spoke of, and so has nothing to do with the function of the church. That's how that system explains it. Now, it's also implied that an angel will be responsible for fulfilling this evangelistic work. Now, we say this because of the reference to Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 7. In other words, as we're looking at this, what those who look at the fact that Christ says the gospel will go to everywhere before the end comes want to say it has nothing to do with the second coming in a sense, and they say those who will fulfill it is not the church. It has to be either the Jews, the 144,000 Jews, or a given angel. Well, there are problems with this interpretation. There is nothing within the context of the 7th and the 14th chapter of Revelation that indicates that the Jewish elect will be involved in preaching the gospel. It doesn't say that. Go read those passages and look at the context. It doesn't say that. It is just because someone is trying to square a system that they have adopted. And so they're picking something and try to make it fit. Now the preaching of the, you see, if you look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 through 7, look at it. Let's look at it. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air and had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of water.'" So they take this passage and try to make it be that, yes, it must be the 144,000 that will applaud the angel that would get this gospel all over the world. And so it has nothing to do with the coming, second coming. Well, there's nothing, again, within this context that supports this kind of teaching. Now, the preaching of eternal gospel by an angel could really be a fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen before the second coming. But there is nothing in the context to tell us the time of the proclamation by an angel in relationship with believers. That is, whether believers will be on earth or in heaven when this evangelizing by the angels takes place. Since the same chapter of that we're looking at provides a message of comfort that is delivered to believers. Now look at Revelation 14. Look at verse 13. Here we see a comfort. It says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." So this is encouragement given to those who are believers in Christ. So it is hard to just use a part of this and come up with a particular doctrine. Now, another problem associated with Jesus' prediction of the preaching of the gospel to all nations is that the Apostle Paul, on the surface reading of his epistle to the Colossians, seemed to imply that the gospel has been preached to every nation. That's what it seems to imply. Now, if that is the case, then this event has been fulfilled and so has cleared the ground for the second coming, which can then take place at any moment. However, it is therefore that the Apostle Paul meant that the gospel has indeed been preached to every nation within about 30 years after Jesus' prediction, since that was the time of the apostles' ministry. Now, to support this point, we really need to briefly consider the two passages in which the apostle made a statement that seemed to imply that the gospel has been preached everywhere. And we're saying it is not. On the surface, it looks that way. But when we look at the context and the passage closely, we find that it's not true. Now, the first passage that is used by those who try to say, well, these people are in error, because look at the Apostle Paul said, the gospel has been preached everywhere. Now, Christ hasn't come back either. So he must be in error. Now, this is one of the first passages they go to is Colossians 1 verse 6. Colossians 1 verse 6. Now, I have to admit, you probably will see that what we're studying is not your easy flowing thing that we normally study at some time. So that means take notes carefully, go home, and really dwell on these passages and see what, and then check out what we're explaining. Colossians 1:6 reads, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Here the apostle indicates that the gospel is bearing fruit in the entire world. Now, how are we then to understand the phrase all over the world? All over the world. First, it should be clear that this phrase is not a meaningless one, as some scholars take it. They say it's just a meaningless thing the apostle wrote down. Nor is this an exaggeration, as many contend. Instead, the context, the word, that word world, refers primarily to the Greco-Roman world or the populated world. That's the way they talked. Now this, it was understood, at least in the Paul's days, when they talk about the war, they're talking about the Greco-Roman war. So he has to use language that fits his time. Hence, it is to those cities and towns of the Roman war that the gospel has been made inroad. That's what the apostle was talking. It doesn't mean when he said the world, he's not talking about all over the place. He's just talking about that Greco-Roman world. However, there is also a prophetic element in the phrase all over the world to indicate that the world at large is also in view. Now, I say this because the expression has come could be fully rendered if we take into consideration that it is a perfect tense in the Greek. This is the way it should really be rendered fully. To expand it, it will be has come and it is still coming. That's what the perfect tense in the Greek, if we expand it, that's what it means. It will read has come and it is still coming. So this rendering then, along with the expression, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, implies then that the gospel has come to the Colossians and is with them, but it will continue to progress to other parts of the world. Now, it is true that the gospel was preached throughout the Greco-Roman world, but the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, asserts that this gospel is preached and will continue to be preached beyond the Greco-Roman world. So in any event, there is a second passage these people go to, and that is still in Colossians 1. Look at verse 23. Colossians 1:23. Verse 23 says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. You see, notice what it says, proclaim to every creature under heaven. Now, so the English expression has proclaimed is really problematic because it implies that the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature in heaven at the time of the apostle or the time of the apostle Paul was writing. Because if he says has been proclaimed, that's the what people will get from it. Well, but we know that this is not really not to be true, for the gospel has not, even today, been proclaimed to every creature on earth. So, does it mean that the apostle Paul is stating that which is erroneous? Could it be an error? Absolutely not. For He was directed by the Holy Spirit, who cannot lie or mislead us in what the apostle wrote. Hence, it becomes then important that we explain this expression. Because when he said, have been proclaimed, and they, you know, anyone who knows a little about the English language says, it's done, done with. Because that's what has been. I mean, something is done, it's, you know, done with. So all we're saying is, if you have a high view of the scripture, like we should, that there's no error in any form or shape in it, then you cannot read this and sweep it under the rug. You have to explain it, because has been proclaimed means it's done with. Now the explanation lies in the fact that the English language and many other languages of this world are often inadequate to convey the thoughts expressed in the Greek language or the Hebrew language, the original languages of the Bible. You see, in the English, when we speak of tense, we often think of time. Present tense, past tense, future tense. We think about time. But tense in the Greek is concerned with a type of action, whether the action is complete or incomplete. So when we think about present tense or past tense or perfect tense, we're not thinking in terms of time per se in the Greek, because we're dealing with whether the action is finished, complete, or incomplete. Now, although eventually time might figure in, depending on the context and all the other things that's involved. But generally, that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is to think about what kind of action. Is it a completed action or an action that is incomplete? So these are things that we have to deal with. And that's part of the reason that we have problem in certain passages of the scripture. Because once you take the Greek and you try to translate it into the English, you lose a lot of things. And anyone who has known more than one language knows that to be true. Because I tell you one thing, there are certain things that, you know, I would like to express in one language I know, or at least two or three I know, and when I go from one to the other, I couldn't. Now, there was a case that I was preaching, one of those trips, that something in the Greek, I know where I could explain it in my language. I just have to run around, try to get the thing across. And in English, you can't even do the same either. So you just have to try to find a way to convey the sense. Now the word proclaim, though, is translated from what is known as the aorist tense in the Greek. Many times you hear me say it, aorist. A-O-R-I-S-T, aorist tense. That's a tense in the Greek. Now, this tense does not really have an English equivalent. Now, that's when he said proclaim, that is in the aorist tense. And I'm saying the aorist tense does not really have any equivalent in English, as it often describes an action without reference to time, presenting an action as undefined or without limit, or simply gives a snapshot of an action. Gives a snapshot. In other words, if you take your camera, somebody jumps up, you click, you catch him in the air. That would be an aorist tense. Now, you can't say anything. I mean, you have to know that by, you know, law of gravity, he has to come down. That's one of the things you will know. But when you look at him at that point, it's in the air. You don't know, is he going up? Is he still coming down? You don't know. So what kind of action is it? We don't know. Is it completed? We don't know. Is it incomplete? We don't know. See, that's the thing that causes problem in translating from the Greek to the English. and many other languages. Furthermore, though, it is also a tense that can convey various meanings. Its use is in what some Greek grammarians call the futuristic aorist or prophetic aorist. That's the way they classify it in the passage that we're looking at. Now, this is the use of an aorist tense to indicate an event that has not, in fact, happened, but which is so certain to happen that it is depicted as though it has already happened. It hasn't happened yet, but there is certainty that it's going to happen. And so, an aorist, you know, some call it prophetic aorist, some call it futuristic aorist. Now, the apostle, in using the aorist here, is stating that the gospel has been preached to nations that he was aware of at the time of writing and would continue to be preached until it reaches every creature under heaven. Now, when we say has been preached to every creature in heaven, he doesn't mean at the time he was living, it's all gone to everywhere. That's what that aorist is telling us. Now, see, all he's saying is, as far as whatever I know, the Greco-Roman word has been preached. Now, it's going to be preached to other places. But as far as for now, where I am now, it is preached to every creature, every city, more or less. Now, but that it will continue to be preached as time continues. Now, you see, there's no way to express this concept in English. What tense in English are you going to use to explain it? That's what we're saying. In other words, there is no tense in English that can be used to describe that something has happened and is going on at the present and will take place in the future. There's no English tense that will accommodate that. That's what the apostle is saying. Yeah, it has taken place at my time. It's still going on. It will continue in the future. And there's no way we can do that. So our English translators, the best we can do, some of them use it as something that has happened in the past. So they use perfect tense in English. So then, the fact that the apostle wrote, that this gospel has been proclaimed to every creature, is not an error. If you understand what I've just explained, has been proclaimed is simply a way to say, at the time I'm living, it's taking, yes, I've gone to all those places, or is the gospel reached those places. It is still continuing, and will still continue in the future. So, once you understand that, then it's not an error. Instead, though, it is a statement again that recognized what was true in the past, true at the time of writing, and will be true in the future with respect to the time of writing. Of course, the apostle's statement of the gospel being preached to every creature also contains an element of the figure of speech that we know as hyperbole, some kind of exaggeration. Nevertheless, the dominant sense of this statement is, as we have explained from the Greek tense use, something has happened, it is not happening, it will still happen. So the gospel will be preached to every group of people on earth. For that is the meaning of the phrase under heaven. Hence, Paul's statement echoes in what our Lord's statement said in Matthew 24:14 that we began with, when he says the gospel will be preached to everywhere and then the end will come. Now, so the preaching of the gospel to all nations is the primary business of the church, even though we have a system that says this, what we saw in Matthew 24:14 will be done by Jewish 144,000 people. He didn't say that. He just a way to make up a system to agree with. Now, all we do know is the church has been delegated with a function. And that function, Jesus himself confirmed it after his resurrection. He emphasized this global evangelization to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Luke 24, verse 47. But looking at the time, I couldn't break it further. So we just do this after the Lord's Supper and break.